So, good morning. We are in James. And we're in James chapter 4. And, you know, there's some tough things that we've been looking at in James, isn't there? I mean, some kind of hard things that James has been saying to us, and we've been uncovering. And James isn't about to stop, certainly. And so he started in chapter 4, really, by warning his readers. And again, he's writing to Jewish Christians, first century, who have been scattered in the dispersion. When the persecution hit Jerusalem, they ran. And mostly, for the most part, they're in Macedonia, which is modern-day Turkey. And no one's really too sure whether James is writing to a church or a group of churches. But certainly he's writing to Jewish Christians. This is one of the earliest books written. And James has been telling them, and this is, in many ways, this is encouraging for us. He's been talking to them about some of the same issues and some of the same struggles that we have. And he started in chapter 4, this section, warning his readers against worldliness. And the definition of worldliness we've been using is love and devotion to things, other things apart from God. He's having that attitude that really excludes God. And that's what we kind of looked at last week. He said that the love of the world, in fact, if you look at chapter 4, verse 4, he said that the love of the world is akin to spiritual adultery. You're going after other gods. They have been found in bed with the world. And James has rebuked them for their worldly thinking and their worldly attitudes. And we must remember that behind their worldly attitudes are false gods. And so he's talked in this book about money. Isn't that a god of this age? Money. And he's talked about pride. And he's talked about the use of the tongue, all revealing, you know, the gods that they worship. And then again, you know, that massive climax in verse 4, chapter 4, you adulterous people, he said. And what a thing to say. And yet, you know, one of the things that I love about the Bible is that it does just say it as it is. And there's no kind of dodging these issues or tiptoeing around these gods. You know, we know from 1 Samuel what happens to other gods in the presence of the Almighty God, where they just fall over. And so James isn't trying to kind of go round. He's just knocking them over one by one. This is what James is doing. And so it's hard reading because all of us have at one time or another promoted something or someone or some idea in our lives beyond where it should be. We've all done that. And so James is kind of leading this through. He says, look, this is what faith looks like. Faith is driven really by your belief and trust in God. And that should have some kind of outworking. That should look like something in your life. And so now in chapter 4, he's kind of flipping that over and said, well, look, if the basis of your thinking is false gods and a false worldly attitude, this is what that's going to look like. And you shouldn't be living your life like that. And so that's really, I mean, and it's tough. So look, now in verse 13, James is going to tackle one of the biggest gods of all, certainly in our day, one of the biggest false gods that we are prone to have, and it's endemic, I think, and it's still within this idea of worldliness and love of the world and having worldly thinking, and he's gonna give us two examples of worldliness, and just look at them because they both start with two words. Come now, look at verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say." So come now. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, come now. So he's addressing two examples of worldliness, two examples of false thinking, two examples that James wants us to know about. And he starts off with these two words, come now. And look, in both Hebrew and Greek, the idea is, let's take a walk. Which I like. I like that idea. I like that, let's take a walk. Let's iron this out. Let's talk about these things. And, you know, one of the, one of the really good things to do. You know, if you really want to talk about an issue and you really want to get down to an issue, is just go take a walk with someone. You know, in the environment that I work in a secondary school, we do this all the time. Kids are having a hard time or kids have been disrupted. Just go for a walk. Where are we going to walk? We're just walking. And it's good. It's a good thing. And this is the kind of picture that James is painting. He says, you got a problem with these things? No, let's go for a walk. Let's iron these things out. Let's not argue. Let's not face to face. Let's just walk together. Let's just walk together and talk about these things. And so that's what he's doing. And again, it's all in relation to worldliness. And so these two things, if you're taking notes, I want you to just kind of jot these two things down. Verse 13, love of the world. And so this is verse 13 to the end of the chapter, verse 17. Love of the world equals thinking that this life is all about me. Now, do we see that in the world? All right. So verse 13 to verse 17 is what is worldliness? What is worldly thinking? What is a false God kind of effect on our understanding, thinking that this life is all about me? And then coupled with that, verse 1 through to verse 6 of chapter 5 is love of the world equals thinking that this life is for me. So this life is all about me. And everything that happens in this world, in this life, is for me. It is for my benefit. And so these two things James is going to address. And he is not going to pull any punches this morning. I mean, he is not taking us aside and kind of saying, you know, maybe you should think about this. No, he's saying, let's go for a walk. And you're going to be lucky if you come back off that walk. That's what he's saying. So none of us want to get lost there. So let's walk through this. If you want a heading as we see it today, you might want to think about this as the worldly attitude of radical individualism. That's kind of what James is really kind of getting at. And I think, you know, I can't think of really a more prevalent study than this one that talks about the kind of the type of radical individualism that is prevalent in the world. That this life and your life, by the way, your life exists for me, and it exists for my benefit, and I'm going to make all the decisions about what's going to happen in my life based on me, and how it benefits me, and so individualism, and we're talking radical individualism. Yes, Christ has died for you as an individual. We all believe that, but there's this individualism that is a worldly, is a godless way of understanding what it is to be us, understanding what it is to be human. Individualism puts me at the center or as the ultimate standard of value. And so whatever happens, whenever I approach anything in life, it gets judged according to what value it is to me. I'm going to go in this direction. I'm going to make a decision about going in this direction. What value is that to me? And I weigh everything about how good is it for me, how beneficial it is to me, the value is to me, how it benefits me in some way. And as such, then, in the whole big picture, I become the hero of every situation. And I become the hero of the story. And what happens is that the role of the many, and look, if you don't think this is an issue in the church, you know, the role of the many, the koinonia, the fellowship that was so prevalent in the beginning of Acts 2:42, that, you know, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in what? And in fellowship, koinonia, having this oneness together. Well, in our day, even in James's day, that attitude is devalued in favor of the role of the one. And the problem is that becoming, far from becoming more human, we actually become less human, less than God has created for us. And so James is addressing this massive issue. So look, he says, let's get into the text. Come now, let's go for a walk. Come now, let's talk about this. You who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Now, James is going to say in verse 16, so just skip down to verse, trust me, we'll come back to those other verses, but just skip down to verse 16 because this is really important, that this statement, this statement, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and profit, he says that that statement is both arrogant and evil. Look what he says in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and such boasting is evil. Now, is that what you were thinking when you read verse 13? Is that your assessment of verse 13? Or at the conclusion of verse 13, did you say to yourself, "My, that's an arrogant thing to boast about. My, that's an evil thing to say." Now, I guess not. Probably not. But James says that it is both. And would you agree, like, that, you know, that the attitude in most workplaces is the attitude of making a profit to the degree that that's really the only thing that counts. And, you know, it's really the only thing that drives business. It's the thing that drives market projections. It's the thing that drives expansions or cutbacks. It's the thing that drives shares and dividends. All of those things are driven by whether a profit can be made. And so this cuts against what James is saying. This cuts against the predominant thinking about the workplace, both in James's day and in our day. In fact, Spurgeon highlights the fact that what is true about business in the first century is still true about business in our day. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, "Men today are just the same as when these words were first written. We still find people saying what they are going to do today, tomorrow, in 6 months' time, or at the end of another year, and perhaps still further. I have no doubt that there are persons here who have their own career mapped out before them pretty distinctly. And they feel very well near certain that they will realize it all. We are like the men of the past. But this book, though it has been written so long, might have been written yesterday. So exactly does it describe human nature." That's true, isn't it? And so these things are super relevant for us today. So let's look at how James comes to the conclusion that this statement in verse 13 is arrogant and evil. But before we do that, we should notice that God isn't anti-business. Can we just agree that God isn't anti-business? He's not anti-work. He's not anti-profit. He's not anti-planning. We should note that before we go on. And we know that because the Bible begins in Genesis by talking about work as soon as it begins talking about anything else. Repeatedly in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, God describes God at work. And so work itself isn't evil. So, you know, we don't have many teenagers, but please don't go back to your parents and go, "Well, Simon says work's evil. I ain't cleaning my room for a year." You know, and husbands, you can't get out doing the dishes on that basis. Work is good, all right? Work is not evil. Work is not arrogant. God worked for the sheer joy of working. And he created for the sheer joy of creating, saying at the end of each workday, "What I have created, what I have done, it is good and it is very good." And then in chapter 2, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work. And so that leaves us with this striking truth that living in a constant cycle of work, rest, work, rest, work, rest, work, rest was part of paradise. 6-day work week, not a 5-day work week. A 6-day work week with a day of rest is God's perfect plan for us. And so God isn't anti-work or anti-industry or anti-profit. So then what is James trying to say to us? Well, he's saying that this statement in verse 13 is a godless statement. It is a statement that is absent of any reference to God. It's man-centered. It's individualistic, if you like. It's another example of what we were looking at last week about loving the world rather than loving God. And having worldly attitudes rather than godly attitudes. And so hiding behind this statement, if you like, is an attitude of self-determination. This is what I'm going to do. You can't stop me. I'm going to do it. and independence to the exclusion of God. Look what he says in verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. And this is a statement based around Proverbs 27 verse 1, which says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. So this is a statement about our limitations. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. So to the person who is confidently planning what the next 5 years will bring, or even what the next year will bring, he says, 5 years? 5 years? Really? 5 years? This is God? 5 years? Look, how can you be so sure about 5 years when you don't even know about tomorrow? How can you be so certain? How can you boast in 5 years when you don't have the ability to boast in tomorrow? And then James reminds us again about the brevity of life. This is so sobering. He says, what is your life? It's a great question. What is it? Can you sum it up? What is it? What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That is your life, James says. It's like the mist that rises in the morning, and the sun comes out, and it's just as if that mist never was there in the first place. Wow. It's encouraging, isn't it? That's your life. So it's not, so James is saying, look, it's not only that we don't know what will be tomorrow, we might not be tomorrow. Right? It's not about like, we might not know what's going to happen tomorrow. We might not be around tomorrow. That is your life. That's how much we know. And listen, each breath, and this is what James is going to get at. And this is the counter argument to this worldliness is seeing that every breath and every moment and every day and every year and every decade that we have is a gift from God. It's been given to us from God. Each breath we take, each day we are given is an expression of the mercy of God. And it can only be explained by His mercy. You can only be explained by His mercy. I can only be explained the fact that we are here this morning. Each breath He gives, whether we are alive today, those who are hearing hopefully are alive today, alive tomorrow, whether we are alive tomorrow is not up to us. It's not our call. We don't get a say in that. And so each breath He gives, each day He gives, are expressions of His goodness to us. And those things shouldn't be, should they? When we understand our sin and we understand His holiness, none of us can go, I have every right to be breathing right now. And so every breath that we do get, every breath that we are given, every moment of life, is an expression of God's mercy to us. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. Now look, get in on that and apply that, because that is a crazy statement. Instead, this is what we should say. If the Lord wills, we will live. We count our years each birthday, don't we? And I've certainly found the older that you get, you lose count, right? So you're like, I don't know. I don't know how old I am anymore. Some of you are like, yeah, we're finding that. You're not alone. You just lose count really quickly. And it's just not because I'm bad at maths. But we count our years at each birthday. But look, God tells us in Psalm 90 that to number our days, not our years. To number our days. It means that the previous breath, just think about the breath that you just took. That breath that you took is a gift from God. And the fact that no one's passed out yet through lack of breathing means that God is continuing to be merciful to us and gift us. Well, you know, what other explanation do you have for continuing to breathe? There is only one biblically, again, in light of our sinfulness and His holiness, there is only one explanation for your and mine continued breathing, and that is that God is a merciful God. These are gifts, and the people that James is writing to have seemingly forgotten this. They have assumed that God isn't in control of that, and their planning will bring about their success in 5 years, in 10 years, however many years, to the exclusion of God. And he says, instead, this is what you should do. You should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, again, please don't misunderstand James. He is not opposed to planning. Please don't go home, rip up your budgets and your 25-year mortgages and throw them out. Please don't do that. He's not opposed to that, but he is opposed to a worldly attitude that excludes God from that planning process. The Christian, the person that is demonstrating their faith by their works, is humbly acknowledging their dependence on God and then appropriately pursuing profit at work. We should go to work tomorrow, and we should, my personal conviction, we should arrive early and leave late, and we should work hard. We should have a good testimony about our work, at work, with our colleagues, with our employers, whoever we are, whether we're bosses or whether we are employees, we should have that testimony that we work hard. And the Christian is the one who is acknowledging their dependence on God and then purposefully and appropriately pursuing profit at work. And all planning, again, we should plan, is to be done with intentional submission to the will of God. See, for the believer to leave God out of your plans and just to make plans and not follow the Lord's direction, for you to make plans without God is really a declaration of your independence from God. That you don't need God. Listen, that is a worldly attitude. It's a worldly attitude. Now look, by the way, the phrase where James says, if the Lord wills, that's picked up. We say this often, don't we? Normally we tag it on the end of a prayer. And if the Lord wills, or we have a conversation and someone will say, well, Lord willing, this is where it comes from. But what is most important here is not the articulation of that phrase, but the attitude of the heart that should go with that phrase. Again, we've all heard this phrase from people who want to misuse this phrase sometimes. And again, I've interacted with people over the years, different people in planning church events or things like that when it comes to making a decision. And I'm trying to enlist their support and I'm trying to sign them up for service. And they say, very often, they say, well, Lord willing. And at times I've said to them sometimes, you know, with a grin on my face, look, let's assume that the Lord is willing. What I'm concerned about is whether or not you are willing. We need to be definite here. Let's assume that the Lord is willing to reach Southampton with the good news of Jesus. Can we just assume that right now? That the Lord is willing to do certain things. Now, what about you? I'm not comforted by your Lord willing. It might have the appearance of humility, and I hope it is humility, but we've got to get people to step up to the job here. This statement is not a magic formula. It reflects an attitude of humility before God, not a flakiness, not an unfaithfulness. It's actually an acknowledgement that we need God and we have confidence in God. And James is saying, look, all planning and all working should be humbly done according to God's plan and God's work, not our plan and our work. You see the difference? Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. It is a sin, listen, it is a sin to make plans and pin hopes and lay out a life path that excludes the will of God. It's a sin. So, verse 17, and this is this word is kind of a key word for this verse. It's this word, verse seems a little bit disconnected and disjointed if you kind of read it just on its own or without that framework. It points us back to verse 15. Actually, he says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. So this verse, James is transitioning really from the sin of arrogance and self-sufficiency to the sin of omission. It's just like, okay, now you could go, well, no one told me. No, I didn't know about that. Now you do. Now you're stuck. Because there's a sin of omission. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do that right thing, to them it is a sin. And so sin that can be involved in doing what God prohibits, or you could have sin in not doing what God commands. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. So when we do not daily acknowledge our dependence on God and live as though all of our plans and all of our hopes are dependent on him, we have, by omission, sinned. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. We are not doing the thing that God has wisely commanded us to do for our good and his glory. So you might say, well, okay, well, that's all very well, but how do I position my own heart to be dependent upon him every day? Because you know as well as I do, it's very easy to say, well, yeah, I am dependent. We can say that we're dependent, but we act as though we're independent. Would you agree? And this is kind of what James has been getting at all the way through, that our words are backed up by our lives. And so what things then can we do? Can we be doing practical things that we can start even today? What things can we be doing that will help have that right attitude? Well, the first thing, and this is kind of in this framework of today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a place, is that each morning we acknowledge our dependence on God for the day. For today, we acknowledge. Why? Because look, if you wake up at all, it's because God's mercy has been shown to you. You know, if you wake up, and you woke up this morning, we all woke up this morning. Some of us are still waking up. I get that, but and some takes longer than others, but we all woke up. That's God's mercy to us. The fact that we woke up, and it is right that we acknowledge that the sleep that we needed is because we are not enough. Right? We need sleep. We like sleep. Yep. And that's a great place for an amen right there. Yeah. We like sleep and we need sleep. And waking in the morning and acknowledging that God is being merciful to us is saying, God, clearly I am not self-sufficient. There is only one who neither slumbers nor sleeps, and it's not me. It's God. And that you and I were able to sleep at all, if you were able to wake up and receive God's mercies that are new each and every morning, deserves, requires our acknowledgement of that. Each and every morning, it positions our hearts for that whole day to say, God, thank you for the sleep that I received. While I was sleeping, you weren't sleeping. While I was resting, you were working. I'm completely dependent upon that. That's the first thing. And that's the context of, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will. Today. And so then, secondly, well, what about during the day? What about during the day? With every breath that you can, acknowledge your dependence on God. Now, I'm not suggesting that you stop every 5 minutes in your work schedule and you take time to pray and acknowledge that you are dependent. I'm not suggesting that you go to some little closet somewhere and find a little prayer closet and go and pray. I'm not suggesting that you do that. For those of you who work in a service industry of any kind, that would be extremely problematic. And if you work in medicine, it'd be even more problematic. And so I'm not suggesting that you would do that. But look, Proverbs 3 verse 6 says, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So in all of your ways. So that is a command to respond to, isn't it? I mean, it is a great fridge magnet verse, but it's a command to respond to. In all of your ways. How many ways do I need to acknowledge God? Well, in all of them. In all of my ways, I'm acknowledging God. So let's put that promise into play in our hearts throughout the day. As decisions have to be made, I want to be praying, Lord, I've got this decision. And on the face of it, it makes no difference to your kingdom. And people aren't even going to know about your relationship with this decision. But God, would you, I'm just acknowledging that I'm making this decision and I want it to be according to your ways. In all of your ways. In all of your decisions. Now, look, don't stop at the traffic lights and go, Lord, am I going left or am I going right? I'm not suggesting that. You're committing your ways to God. You're bringing God into any planning process, any decision-making process. You're remembering him in all of your ways. And then at the end of the day, when your brow is sweaty and your body is aching and tired and you've worked hard that day, acknowledge your dependence on God. If you get through the day, there's no guarantee you'll get through the day. If you get through the day, breathing the air that God has given you, if you have found that God has been merciful to you and you are still breathing the air that he is supplying, take all the ways of today and put them on the altar and offer them back to God, believing and trusting that the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. And then rest. Doing these three things. And look, I'm speaking to you like I have this down. I don't have that down. I'm still working on those things all the time. And if I notice, you know, you start to acknowledge those things, you may say, well, it's had no effect on your work. Who cares? But I bet it's having an effect on your heart. And it's having an effect on your outlook. And it's having an effect on your attitude. And your attitude is becoming more godly and less worldly because you're saying, look, I'm not devoted to the world. I'm devoted to God. So I'm going to bring God into my work. Now, these are small things that actually are declaring war on self-sufficiency and independence and this worldly kind of thinking. And then in the first six verses of chapter 5, James gives us another example of this love of the world or worldly thinking with this second come now. So he's kind of like, all right, you still want to walk? All right, let's walk. You're still walking after that? Okay, let's walk. Come now. And I want you to notice he's now saying, come now, you rich. So James has discussed this before. He's talked about the rich person. And he's talked about how the rich person is the self-reliant person. He's talked about that, was it in chapter 2? And he's talked about the rich person has no needs. The rich person is a rich person. They're using their money for themselves. That's the rich person. They do not acknowledge God in the way that they spend their money. Can you see the thread that James is working through? He says, bring God into your workplace. And now he's encouraging us to bring God into the way we view money and we spend our money. And so life isn't about you. It's about God. And life isn't for you. It's for God. That's what he's going to say. These people who he's addressing now, they do not acknowledge God in the way they spend their money. They spend their money on the things that relate to themselves. And the difference here, as opposed to chapter 4 and chapter 2, where James has addressed the rich previously, this time he's talking to the non-Christian rich person. So, and you'll notice this because the tone of what James is going to say. And so please don't go away thinking, well, James is talking to me. James is talking about and to the person who doesn't know the Lord. He's not walking with the Lord. He's not born again. He's not a Christian. He's talking to the non-Christian rich person. The the tone of these verses seem to indicate that these aren't believers. These aren't brothers. There's no reference to brothers in this actual whole section. We pick up brothers again in verse 7. And so there's every indication that these aren't believers. The language is very much of condemnation, not encouragement to walk this way. But, and this is key, he speaks to the non-Christian for the benefit of the Christian. So he's going to speak to the non-Christian for our benefit. And so there are things here for us to learn as we listen to James's words for the rich landowners. The rich landowners who were oppressing the people James is writing to. And it's all again framed within this concept of individualism. That the world is about me, the world is for me. My life is about me, my life is for me. And so this is what he says. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So James immediately draws their attention to the fast approaching day of judgment. And this is similar to what he's previously said. You don't know how long you have left. But here it's not given as a warning, but as a judgment. And so what is the evidence of their judgment? Verse 2, why is it that they should weep and howl? Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And so the reason they should weep and howl is firstly because they have hoarded their wealth. They've hoarded their wealth for themselves. But the problem is that this wealth that they have hoarded is decaying. Now, previously we've seen in Luke, we've seen in the story of Joseph, there is a good thing about planning for the future, right? We need to plan for the future. We need to plan for those lean times. But when you take God out of that conversation, when you take God out of that planning, what James is saying is that those things that you have are going to decay because they are for you. It's not lasting, but it's corrupting. Look what he says. He says, your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. And the gold and silver have corroded. And so what James is saying is that the wealth that they have trusted in, their God, the God of money, cannot save them. Cannot save them. The rich will lose everything that they have devoted themselves to and everything that they have relied on. And their wealth will testify against their own greed, which will result in their destruction. You see, what James is trying to get across here is that these people live as though they're not accountable to God. These are not the last days. And so they have taken all of their wealth and directed it towards themselves for their own benefit. This is what it means to be godless. This is what it means to love the world. This is what it means to be worldly. In verse 4, it's not only that their own personal lifestyles, but their business practices are also corrupt. I mean, if there was ever a word for, you know, big business, this is it, isn't it? Look, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That's remarkable. This focuses on the unjust relationship between the employer and the employee. Unjust. They are exploiting laborers. This is fraud. This is injustice. What they have done is evil. They have got laborers to mow. And look, they didn't have combine harvesters. Because like how many guys were just like a day out on a combine harvester? Yeah, right? Give me a tractor. Oh, cool. But this is all done by hand. With oxen. This is when they talk about laborers, it's laboring in every sense of the word. And these people have been out. They've been laboring in the field. And the landowners have already received the reward, have already received the harvest. They've already received the money coming in. And they're failing to pay the laborers. They're failing to give back to those people who have done the work. And James says, and the Holy Spirit speaking through James is saying, this is evil. And the cries, he says, of the harvesters, and this is the remarkable thing to me, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The cries of the harvesters, the title, you know, that James uses specifically, he doesn't say, you know, that the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of Jesus, or the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears even of God. It's the Lord of hosts. It's a title that God has for himself. This is God, the warrior God. This is the Lord of hosts that leads an army of 10,000s of 10,000s. There is not a greater army. There is not a more powerful adversary than this army led by this holy warrior. And James is saying that this God is going to war against these unholy and unjust landowners. Why? Because the cry of the laborers, the cry of the poor, the cry of those who have been mistreated have been heard by this warrior God. And he is going to act on their behalf. Isn't that good? Isn't it good to know that in our poverty and in people's poverty and in people's hardship, there is one who is going to go and fight for them? You have lived, verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. And look, there is nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with having money. Nothing wrong with having money. But being rich, being plentiful, and not bringing God into that. You know, we as a church, you know, and even personally, we've been blessed over the years by who I would call rich people blessing us. And it's not wrong to be rich, but it's wrong to hoard your wealth and not bring God into that. And so that is the opposite, actually, of what James is saying. You have lived on the earth in luxury. You have lived on the earth in luxury. It's because, and what luxury means is that you have something in abundance of what you actually need. I like cars, can't lie. But none of us need a Rolls Royce. I've yet to be persuaded that anybody needs a Rolls Royce. And I think, look, Rolls Royce, they're beautiful, aren't they? Prefer a Bentley. We're going to go to war over cars. Porsche 365, 1996 Spider. But no one needs one of those. Do I want one? You bet you I want one. But do I need one? No, I need my 2057, 2007 Corsa that's done 125,000 miles. And you could argue, maybe you don't even, I do need that. Do I want it? Luxury is the Rolls Royce or the Porsche 365 Spider. That's what James is saying. He's saying you've lived like that. You've lived in luxury. You've gone and bought a car. And look, this is just modern day, right? So forgive me, because they didn't. Whatever the Ferrari Oxen was in those days, right? You've gone and bought one of those for £100,000. You could have bought a Corsa for 12 and done something in the kingdom for the rest. That's the difference. And so this is what James is saying. So you lived in luxury. You have your boats, you have your cars, you have your houses, you have your rings, you have your nice clothes. Luxury. And in self-indulgence, what do I want? Well, I'm going to get it. Whatever it is, I want it, I deserve it. You know, just gotta highlight my own depravity. I cars. These cars, the fastest car in the world program, TV program. Have you seen that? You seen that one? No, none of you? Like, nah. There's this guy on TV who had a garage of 22 Ferraris. Because he wanted, and he said, when he was interviewed, why do you have so many Ferraris? I see one, I don't have it, and I want it. So I park it in my garage. Do you drive it? Never driven it. A self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. It's a luxury, yes. But here's this guy who says, I like that car. I have enough money to buy that car. I'm going to buy that car. And then I'm going to park it in my garage. Self-indulgence. You have fatted, he says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, likening them to cattle who just continue to graze and eat, not knowing that they are making themselves fit for slaughter. Then finally, in verse 6, he says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. There seems to be a progression in the seriousness of their offenses. There is this personal hoarding, then murder. And James says that these people who are being condemned and murdered don't resist, which is surely the result on their part of a transforming work of God, a transforming work of grace in their lives, in the lives of those people being oppressed, that they don't resist. And look, we shouldn't forget, you know, the goal, and this is worth saying, that the goal of those people who are in power, the goal of these landlords, or the goal of bosses, or the goal of government, is to administer justice and righteousness. That's the goal in a paradise world. That's the goal. And even now, you know, Psalm 89 says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's rule. So when God is ruling, he is ruling with righteousness and justice. And we are, if we are bosses, or we are landowners, or we are in government, or we have any power whatsoever, the way that we are to rule, and there's nothing wrong with ruling, but the way we are to rule is with righteousness and justice. And 133 verses in the Bible use the word justice. And 52 of those words are coupled with righteousness. It's not just justice, but it's righteousness and justice, which means that justice, and this is key for the book of James, justice is a requirement of righteousness. Justice flows out of righteousness. If we have been made right, if God has granted us righteous in his eyes, what should flow from that is justice. This takes us all the way back to the theme of the letter, the faith without works is dead. If that is correct, righteousness without justice, and let me be clear, that righteousness without justice is a sin. It's not walking the way that God wants us to walk. Isaiah 1:17 exhorts us, learn to do good. Now, you don't wake up in the morning. None of us wake up in the morning and go, doing good. You got to learn to do good. You got to learn it. We have to be, and look, this, how do you fight? How do you battle individualism? What is the New Testament answer to individualism? Do you know? It's this word we find in Acts 2:42, koinonia. That's how you battle individualism in the church, in our lives. Even the writer to Hebrews says, exhort one another to good works, to learn to do good. Exhort one another, having this koinonia, having this oneness. Seek justice. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice. Don't let just justice fall on you. You've got to seek it. You've got to seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. You know, if we understood koinonia and we understood the dangers of individualism, we would be better at doing that verse. I just think we would. You know, why don't we try this? This is just like me, this is scary, all right? Why don't we try this? Why don't we commit to pouring our lives into some others? Because that's where it starts. You just pour your life into someone. So you see a family that's in need. I mean, they're struggling. They've got 400 children and they're dragging them to church. Or they're not even coming to church. They just live on your street. And it's that family. Why don't you befriend that family? Why don't you invite that family over? Maybe a summer barbecue, something like that. Get to know. Start pouring into them. You might find stories where they're being oppressed. They're not being paid a wage. They're doing this. Something's happening to them. And we speak life into that situation. Koinonia, having oneness, having everything together. You know, if you read it there in Acts 2:42, it was clear that wasn't a one-off. That was a repeating thing that the church did. So Luke says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And as a result of that, awe came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. That's the answer to this radical individualism. That we love each other, that we allow the Spirit to work through us. We show that we care. You know, I was just chatting with Joe on Friday night, you know, that it's much more difficult to get people to know that we care about them than to think that we have shown care. Do you understand the difference? Like, if I'm having a conversation with someone, I want them to walk away knowing that they've been cared for. It's not good enough for me to just say I was caring for them. And so this is that thing. Why don't we should care for people. We should care for those who are oppressed. We should care for each other. We should allow each other to live in our lives, and we should live in their lives. That is God's answer. He is not, Ephesians 2 tells us, he has not just saved us from our sin. He saved us from individualism. He has saved us from our solitude and brought us into a family, into the family of God. And the degree to which we believe that, the degree to which we trust God for that and have faith in God for that will be the degree to which we battle not only individualism in our own hearts, but individualism in the church. So let's pray. And Matt and Joe are going to come and lead us in a few songs. And I want to encourage you to meditate on these things. And if there's some things the Lord's been speaking to you, please don't leave here this morning just kind of thinking that, you know, God's got something for you. I think God's got something for all of us. And so please come and pray with us. We'd love to do that with you. And if you don't know the Lord, you know, you haven't been inviting God into those situations, into every situation, well, now is a great time to start, isn't it? So let me pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your mercies. Lord, thank you that the very air that we're breathing is just a result of your mercy to us. Lord, thank you that we're still here. Thank you, Lord, that we know that our times are in your hands. Lord, thank you that we don't know what tomorrow brings, but you do. Lord, and we want to just commit our ways to you. Lord, the decisions of our life, decisions for tomorrow that might affect even the rest of our lives, Lord, we want to seek you for them, Lord, and we don't want it to be according to our plan, but your plan, not our work, but your work. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us a pattern to follow, to be industrious, and to seek profit at work. And we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be negligent of bringing you into our workplace. Lord, we wouldn't think that there is some big disconnect between our faith and the thing that we do, most of us do more often, and spend more hours and energy doing. Lord, we pray that you would be honored in those decisions. Lord, that you would be glorified in those decisions. And Lord, as we tackle the problem with money and the issue of justice, Lord, we pray that every decision that we make, as you fill those decisions and you guide us in those decisions, as the people around us speak life into those decisions and give us advice and wisdom, Lord, we pray that we would listen to them. Help us in that, Lord. But also we pray, Lord, as we do make those decisions, Lord, those decisions would be, again, honoring, that we would use our money wisely, would be good stewards. Lord, we would not seek to live in luxury or self-indulgence. Lord, but acknowledging, Lord, that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Lord, we thank you for blessing us. Lord, we sit here, Lord, in relative luxury. Lord, we sit and we have a building that we can meet in. Lord, we have good clothes to wear. We're about to feast on good food. And yet we know that all of these things come from you. Lord, none of these things are bad things. And our hearts should go forth in worship to you and thankfulness to you for these things. Lord, and so we take a moment just to say thank you. Lord, and help us, guide us by your Spirit. Lord, to be wise. Lord, to be fully devoted to you, not devoted to this world. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.